We continue in our series through Galatians and have a few more sermons to go. I should point out tonight that this passage, starting in verse 13, here in Galatians 5, verse 13, we really find here the beginning of the third and final section of the letter to the Galatian churches. It's that section where Paul is especially dealing with the Christian life. Before this point in Galatians, Paul has certainly said a number of things about Christian freedom, but now he begins to speak of our freedom, our Christian liberty, in terms of our fulfilling the law of love. Sermon title this evening, Using Your Christian Liberty for Love. The holy and living word of God here from Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So far, the word of God this evening from Galatians 5. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, this is America, the land of the free. Words that we sing in our national anthem. The flag continues to wave over the home of the brave, right? And the land of the free. We know what bravery is, right? Facing those daunting challenges, our enemies, frightful things. Facing up to them, going after them, standing against them, no matter what it might cost us. That's bravery. There's not too much confusion about what bravery is, but what about freedom? Americans sure have lots of ideas about freedom. Whether people are politically more on the right or politically more on the left, they value freedom. We have those freedoms listed for us and protected to some degree by the Bill of Rights appended to our Constitution. It specifies a number of our freedoms in this country, right? But dear saints in Christ, there is a great deal of confusion about freedom in our country. Such terrible misunderstanding about what freedom really is. And it's not only the case that that confusion is in our country, in the public in general, but there is a great deal of confusion about freedom in the church. It's true even about believers that we often misunderstand what our Christian liberty is really all about. Christian freedom. Liberty. Very important thing for us to understand, for us rightly to use. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at here in Galatians 5. Now, as I've mentioned before, he has already said a number of things about Christian freedom in this letter. And so where I want to begin this evening is briefly to remind you what Paul has said thus far about Christian freedom or liberty, Christian liberty. 2 points. You see them, if you're taking notes, A and B here. Being set free from something. Being set free, first of all, Paul says, from the curse of the law. Paul wanted these Christians to understand that our Savior Jesus Christ has set us free from the curse of the law, as he says in Galatians 3:13. Christ Jesus became a curse for us in his death on the cross in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. Redeem. It's a word that has a lot to do with freedom, right? To redeem is to set someone free from slavery in the ancient world by the payment of some price to set a slave free. And what Paul wants to say there in Galatians 3:13 is that Jesus redeemed us by his blood from the curse of the law. We could have never, as sinners, delivered ourselves from that curse which we deserve for our many transgressions against God and his law. Could have never delivered ourselves from that curse. Slaves don't set themselves free. But that's what Paul means. Jesus became, the Son of God became man in order to sacrifice himself. Not only to sacrifice himself, but to fulfill the law, to obey God perfectly, and then, as the only truly righteous man, to sacrifice himself on the cross. So that by the shedding of his blood, he would pay the penalty for our sins, satisfy God's just and holy wrath against us sinners. Redemption, you see, was accomplished by that sacrificial death of our Savior. He set us free from the curse of the law, becoming a curse in our place as he died on the cross. And friends, it means that you trust in Jesus. You have peace with God. This is that absolutely glorious freedom that is yours as a Christian, isn't it? To rejoice in the freedom from that curse of the law, to rejoice in the freedom of forgiveness. That's what I'm talking about here. The freedom of forgiveness of all your sins. No longer under curse. No longer condemned for your sins. Christ has taken care of it once and for all. Well, that's one sort of freedom that Paul teaches about. But there's another. Let me remind you of that other one that we've already considered a great deal in Galatians, especially toward the end of Galatians 3 and into chapter 4 and 5. It's really taken up a great deal of this letter. And I'm speaking of that freedom from the captivity of the law. Freedom, in some sense, from the law. I'm not going to do justice to that idea tonight. If you have not been with us, you might have to go back and look at Galatians more and maybe listen to other sermons. But we've dealt with this an awful lot. I do want to briefly just say a couple of words about it, though. Let me remind you of what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 22. He says there, speaking of Israel under the old covenant, what Paul calls the law covenant from Mount Sinai. Listen to what Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 3. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, that is before Christ came, the object of faith, right? Verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. There was a captivity under the law that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai. We were held captive under the law, Paul says, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. That is, until the object of faith, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh and delivered us from this bondage of sin, which is, in another way, the bondage of the law or the captivity of the law. Very important to read verses 22 and 23 together, because this captivity of sin and of the law, they work together. Why would Paul say such a thing? Friends, this is absolutely vital that you understand this. The law can point out what righteousness looks like. The law can show you what obedience is. The law can show you what your sins are, the unrighteousness in you. But the law can do nothing to overcome the power of sin in your life. It does not deliver you then from the bondage of sin. It only holds you captive in it. Freedom to be a son of God, a child of God, and to live as a child of God does not come by the law. That's plainly what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3 and on into chapter 4. Jesus brought about that freedom of sonship. In the fullness of time, he came in our flesh to redeem those who were under the law, to deliver us from the bondage of sin, from the captivity of the law. Notice with me chapter 4 at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul speaks of freedom, Christian freedom. First of all, back in earlier in chapter 3, in terms of being set free from the curse of the law. But now you see, later into chapter 3 and 4, Paul's talking about being set free from the captivity of the law, which could have never brought us the freedom to live as sons of God. Leaves us in the bondage of sin. The law has no power to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Only Christ could do that by His Spirit. And that's where Paul's going here in chapter 4, and especially as we see it this evening in chapter 5. You notice that in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, notice, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He means to the law covenant from Mount Sinai. A yoke of slavery. It enslaves. It doesn't free. These are some difficult teachings. We've had to give a lot of attention. I've tried to be very careful in explaining what it is that Paul means in these things. But friends, we have to understand that Paul most definitely did not believe and did not teach that we Christians are set free from the law so that we are now free to sin. And that's really the transition that we make this evening into this last section of this letter. Another teaching on Christian freedom. The third teaching he gives us in this letter. Set free from the curse of the law, yes. Secondly, set free from the captivity of the law, the bondage of the law that leaves us in the slavery of sin. But thirdly, Paul tells us, we have to understand this freedom is not a license to sin. The second point this evening, we grossly twist our liberty if we use it as a license to sin. Notice verse 13 again, chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. By flesh, Paul doesn't mean your body. He means the sinful nature. An opportunity for the flesh, he means sin. For you to just do whatever you want. Go on sinning however you please. Christian freedom is not that sort of freedom. We totally misunderstand our Christian freedom. We twist that liberty we have in Christ into some gross and really wicked thing when we say it gives us a free pass to sin. Oh, friends, how important this is for us to understand. And it really is a challenge for us, I think, because we live in a country that by and large believes freedom is the freedom to do whatever you want. You're left to do what you want. If you're really free, if you want to obey, well, sure, go do it, but you're free to sin. This is what Americans think freedom is about. Now, maybe they might soften it. You shouldn't hurt other people. But, you know, live however you want. And if your sin really is not going to hurt other people, if it's just a matter of you and what you like to do in the privacy of your own home, oh, who's to stop you? You think of free love in the 1960s, the sexual revolution, a movement based on this idea that we should be able to engage in whatever sexual activity we want as long as it's with other consenting adults. That's what free love means, according to the sexual revolution of the 60s. Maybe we'd like to think that sort of thing never happens in the church. Oh, dear saints, it is rampant in the churches of Christ. Do you know how many churches are loaded? I'm not exaggerating. I hear of it over and over again. Continually hearing of stories where people in churches of Christ, not visitors, I mean members of churches, are living with one another when there's no marriage. Fornicating. It plagues the churches of Christ. An abuse. A gross, wicked misuse of freedom. Christ saved me by his work. I don't add anything to the work of Christ. I'm saved by grace, not by works. That's what Paul teaches everywhere, right? So I just believe in Jesus, and however I want to live, that must be okay. At least it's not going to cause me to lose my salvation if I go on sinning. So God forgives. I might as well go on sinning. Now, you may not hear people speak that way, but friends, it is a very rampant problem in churches of Christ. We call it antinomian. That word, antinomian, essentially made up of two Greek words, against the law. That's all it means. A person who is antinomian is a person who thinks and lives against the law. Meaning, this is a person who thinks he can go on breaking the law without really any consequences, or at least there should be no consequences, because he's saved by grace. It's a lie. And you have to see how Paul is addressing this potential problem. Maybe not potential, maybe it's really a problem that he found to exist already in the church there, the churches of Galatia. He didn't want these believers, you understand, to misuse their freedom in Christ as if they could go on gratifying their flesh, satisfying those sinful, selfish desires that they have. We were called to freedom, but we may never use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, Paul says in verse 13. A free pass to gratify our sinful desires, to sin, to do whatever we want. Christian liberty is not being free to do whatever you want. But friends, I want to challenge you to think more personally about this problem of antinomianism. Christians who act as if they can live against the law. Maybe none of us would admit to being antinomian, but you know what? We functionally are antinomian, you and me. Abusing our freedom in Christ in a gross and wicked way, whenever some sinful thing pops in our heads, and we say, well, I know it's not right for me to do this sort of sinful activity, but God's gracious. He will forgive. So maybe just this once, it will be okay for me to sin. Gratify my selfish, sinful desires. Just a little bit. Just this once. I'm antinomian. By nature. And I'm guilty of thinking that way. As a Christian, I'm guilty of thinking that very unchristian way. And I know you are. Because that antinomian old man who opposes the law of God remains in all of us. We'll think a little bit more about that. But friends, I want to challenge you. If there's any part of your life where you are saying, this is a sinful activity that's in the privacy of my home, it must be okay. God's going to forgive. He understands I'm weak. I'm saved by grace, not by any of my works. Therefore, it must be okay. No, the Holy Spirit is calling you this evening to repent. Not to twist and misuse your Christian freedom to live in rebellion against your God. That's really what antinomianism is. It is rebellion against God. And friends, we are called this evening to engage very seriously and personally engage in repentance if it is true of any of us. Well, Paul indicates there in verse 15, I want to point that out here, that maybe this antinomian sort of thing was not merely potentially a problem at Galatia, because you'll notice in verse 15 he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You'll destroy each other. Now see, heresy, when it's tolerated in the church, the false teaching of the Judaizers, you're saved by faith plus the good things you do according to the law. When that heresy enters into the church or any other false teaching, it makes for division. It pits people in the church against one another. And that seems to be what was happening in Galatia. Paul seems to reveal that here in verse 15, that there are divisions, factions within these congregations in Asia Minor. People being hatefully against one another. When they put up with falsehood, it will lead to divisions in the church, and in their pride, in their self-serving pride, they will devour each other, destroy one another, eat each other up like animals. Don't live like human beings. Paul's using language that seems to liken the Galatians as sinful people to beasts who go and attack their prey and rip them apart and eat them. Friends, when we are misusing our Christian freedom, we very easily fall into that hateful mistreatment of our neighbors. And that's something that maybe was actually happening a great deal in these Galatian churches that were putting up with false teaching. Paul wants them to understand that if they are holding to the gospel of God's grace, if they are walking by faith in Jesus Christ, they're not going to be hating each other, dividing from one another, opposing one another in their different camps. No, to the contrary, Paul says, they will be serving one another in love. Read with me verses 13 and 14 here. Once again, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It's not a license to sin, but notice, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Brings me to the third point this evening. Christian freedom is finally our freedom to fulfill the law of love. Christian freedom is finally our freedom to fulfill the law of love. Now, why do I say finally? That's an important word. What I mean is that Christian freedom, yes, initially means freedom from the curse of the law. And Christian freedom secondarily means freedom to become a child of God apart from the works of the law by God's redeeming grace in Christ and the gift of the Spirit. Freedom from the captivity of the law, as we've mentioned before. But see, Christian freedom is finally, it is ultimately, our being made free in Christ to fulfill the law. The law of love, as Paul makes so clear, quoting Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this one word, the whole law, he says, is fulfilled. Some will say that this is really only the second table of the law. That's a very common interpretation of this of verse 14. Paul cannot possibly mean, you'll hear Bible interpreters say, Paul cannot mean this really fulfills all the law because the first part of the law, the Ten Commandments, is love of God. This is the first great commandment. The second is like it, Jesus says in Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbors yourself. See, two laws, two commands of love. Love of God, first of all, love of neighbor, secondly. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Paul, you'll hear it said, Paul's really talking about the second. Well, friends, I understand what is meant in that line of thinking, but I would like you to understand Paul really does mean, in some sense, that in this one word, all the law really is fulfilled. And I trust it's not very difficult for you to understand what he means. If you really do love God, the first table of the law, you will love those made in his image, the second table. You can't separate the two. They're bound together. And the first, if it's there, by God's grace and through his life-giving, renewing work by the Spirit, if we are made children of God who return love to our God and Father and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will become those who begin to fulfill the law of love, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is Paul's meaning, fulfilling the law in terms of reaching the end of the law, where it ultimately looks. Not just to end with our love of God, but to end with our love of neighbor for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. This is where God's will for our lives reaches completion in the Christian life. Love of neighbor. Now, does Paul mean that sort of love of neighbor is really our fulfilling of the law in terms of perfectly doing what the law requires? Of course not. He does not mean fulfillment in that sense at all. We sinners in this life never even get close to that sort of fulfillment of the law. We never get close. But in the Christian, there is going to be a genuine fulfillment of the law. A beginning, as our catechism says. It's a small beginning, but it's a real beginning to live according to all the commandments of God. The freedom of being able to live in accordance with all the commandments of God, in loving God and loving our neighbors as we do ourselves. Paul says this is what Christian freedom is finally and ultimately about. Loving others according to the law of God. A freedom to do what the law requires of us. Now, some of you are going to hear that and say, oh, I guess we're under the law after all. Well, in one sense, yes. If by under the law we mean we are always obligated to keep the law. Indeed, we are always obligated to keep God's law. And Paul makes it clear that he is under the law in some sense. He says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I, though not under the law, I'll act like a Jew who's under the law. Right? Under the law covenant of Sinai. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 9, 21? He turns right around and he says, of course I'm under the law of Christ. The moral law of God is still binding. It's still what we must acknowledge as God's holy will for our lives, his standard of righteousness, the pattern of how we should live. So Paul certainly makes it clear, yes, the Christian is under the law in that sense. Friends, it's so important that we understand what Paul teaches about the Christian use of the law. There is such great confusion about this. We are not under the law, as if it is the law itself that makes us to live the Christian life of obedience. It's not the law that has dominion over us. That's what Paul means. Because when the law is that which has dominion, we're left in our sin, unable to live according to the requirements of the law. But when we are under grace, under the dominion of Christ and his Spirit, we begin to fulfill the law. And it's not so much that the law is over us, that we're under it, but that it's under our feet. This is what Spurgeon says. Wonderful teaching here from Charles Spurgeon. He says, what is God's law now for the Christian? It is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod, Spurgeon says, in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace, Spurgeon quotes Paul, Romans 6. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keep its place. Very good teaching there from Charles Spurgeon. We are not under the law, friends, but it is under us. As Christian people, it is so important that we understand Paul's teaching really means this, that the law is the road on which our Christian feet are meant to walk throughout our Christian lives under the lordship and the reign of Christ Jesus and his Spirit. It's that road, the law, the third use of the law is what we're talking about. The teaching that the law gives us as the way of gratitude, the response we give to God for his saving grace in Christ. It's the law that shows us the road to walk is God's redeemed and adopted children in Christ Jesus. It's a rather ironic thing. We're set free from the captivity or slavery of the law, but then ultimately free to live according to the law. And it's also why James calls the law, you know, the law of liberty. The law will not make us free. It will not give us liberty, but it does show us what liberty looks like in the Christian life. It shows us the way that God meant for us to live. And friends, that's freedom ultimately. Freedom isn't the ability for you to do whatever you want, sin or not, whatever pleases you. Freedom is being and doing what God made you to be and to do. That's real freedom in its fullest and perfect sense. Notice this other irony about our Christian freedom. Paul says that we rightly use our freedom when we are serving one another in love. Now, you read that and maybe you're familiar with this verse, so you just kind of pass over and say, this is about love, but you can't miss that striking word, serve. Because when you think about freedom, the last thing that you think is being a slave, but that's exactly what the word means. So freedom, rightly understood by the Christian, is that slavery, it's a good slavery, service, loving service to our neighbors. Friends, you understand we are most free in Christ when we live as slaves of others. Counterintuitive, I realize that. It's very counterintuitive at first, but if you realize that this is what God created us to do, to serve Him and to serve others in love, you realize this is indeed true freedom, true Christian liberty. It is exactly what Christ used His freedom to do. As we find in Philippians 2, that gorgeous teaching of the Apostle Paul, where he tells us that Jesus freely chose to become a man, the one who was eternal God, chose to become a man, even to become a servant, a slave, in order to obey the law for us, in order to sacrifice Himself. He obeyed to the point of death on the cross, Paul says. That's how Jesus used His freedom, through His amazing love for His people. He became a slave for us and sacrificed Himself that we might have everlasting peace and life with God. Dear saints in Christ, Paul says there in Philippians 2 that we are given that mind of Christ. His mind of humble, loving service is given to us through the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, as you grow up into Christ, your head and your Lord, your Savior, you won't make any sacrifice that will save anyone, as Jesus did for us. But you will be made more and more free by the Spirit of God to have that mind of Christ and in love to serve your neighbors, even sacrificially to love and serve others, especially those in the church, but not stopping there, showing love and kindness to all. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith," those who are part of the church of Christ. Beloved, rest in knowing that Christ Jesus fulfilled the law of love for your salvation. And that is His work, to which you can never add a single thing. But if you are redeemed in Christ Jesus, look then with a grateful heart to make the right use of your Christian liberty and serve one another in love. There is real freedom, as Paul teaches us here in Galatians. Real freedom to being able to being made able to fulfill the law. But it certainly is not a freedom from the influence of sin. And that's what we want to think about here very briefly in the fourth place. This fourth point, we are not yet free from sin's influence. But we are freed by the Spirit to be at war with sin. We are, ironically, it's another irony of our Christian freedom, that irony that we're now free from the law, but also free to fulfill the law. The irony that we are free in Christ most clearly when we're actually slaves of one another, lovingly serving each other. But here's another irony that Paul brings out. That this freedom, Christian, true Christian liberty, is that life in the Spirit of being at war with sin. Notice, friends, with me, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." See, there's that spiritual warfare going on in the believer. "For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Obviously, friends, if Paul has to tell the saints that they should not gratify the desires of the flesh, their sinful desires, you understand, the desires of their old sinful nature, well, then that sinful nature is in some sense still present in our lives. There is indwelling sin in the Christian. We're not yet free from sin's influence. Paul's teaching here makes that absolutely plain. I don't think this needs much, you need much convincing in this connection this evening. We remain sinners. Who would deny it? Redeemed and regenerated children of God in Christ, even filled with the Spirit, yet we remain sinful in some sense. Still have remnants. You would be, I'm sure, willing to save some very big remnants of that old sinful man who's been crucified with Christ. So sin, indeed, still dwells in the Christian. And it is continually against the Spirit. Paul means here in Galatians 5, 16 and 17 that there are those sinful desires in the Christian. And they are against God. They oppose the Spirit and the things that God in His all of His holiness and righteousness wants for us. See, you have desires that oppose God at work in you. Paul's making it clear these aren't just sins of weakness. Oh, you know, I was provoked and I stumbled. No. Paul says that there are desires in the Christian that are opposed to God. Rebellious inclinations. We do indeed still want things that are against God. Sometimes deliberately we live in opposition to His holy will. And yet the Spirit is there in the Christian as well, desiring things against our old sinful nature, desiring things against the flesh, as Paul says there in verse 17. The Holy Spirit wants us to walk in obedience, to resist sin and temptation, to walk in obedience and in love toward our God and toward love toward our neighbor as well. So you understand, friends, there is this spiritual battle going on in the Christian, and it continues till the end of our lives. That's an ironic thing, isn't it? You're free in Christ, truly, if you are struggling against sin. I know what many Christians want to say about that struggle. Oh, yeah, I still have sin, indwelling sin. That's a real problem. I struggle with it. But what is the reality, the truth, is that they just go on sinning. That's not a struggle. Paul makes it clear. This is opposition. This is spiritual warfare that's going on in the Christian. A real tension between the flesh, our sinful nature, the old man crucified with Christ Jesus, and the Spirit who's at work in us, leading us to want things pleasing to God, and yet at times unable to do them. That struggle continues in the Christian life, and friends, it can be very frustrating so that we do not do the good things we want to do. We continue to give in to sinful desires to some degree. Daily we do. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, a very serious warning from the Scriptures this evening. If that battle is not in you, if you don't feel that tension, if you don't have that struggle going on, and you can't possibly be a believer. There's just no way there is true Christianity where someone is not at war with himself. The Christian is set free by the Spirit to engage in this internal spiritual warfare. And it is actually a battle in which we are more and more engaged as we grow up in Christ, our Savior. It doesn't become an easier battle. You become more aware of it. You become more frustrated by the continuation of sin in your lives. But friends, it's not a losing battle. That's where I want to conclude this evening. There are certainly believers who want to stop here. They just say, well, it's a struggle. You know, you can't do what you want. You have the Spirit desiring against the flesh desiring against the Spirit. So you don't do what you want, as Paul says in verse 17 here. It's very frustrating, and on it goes, and there's a stalemate in the end. I don't believe Paul's telling us here that there's a stalemate. If you isolate verse 17, that might get you might get that impression. If you end with those words, so you cannot do what you want. But friends, if we read it in context, you notice verse 16, that's not Paul's point at all. In fact, in verse 17, while he might be saying there's that frustration of the internal struggle, spirit against sin in the Christian, notice what verse 16 says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You can't use verse 17 to trump verse 16 and say the Christian never has victory over sin. That's clearly contrary to what Paul is teaching here. And even more clearly teaching in Romans 8. He wants us to understand that there is, at long last, victory over sin in the Christian life. Not to the degree that we are done with sin, that we conquer it and it is no more. Of course not. But insofar as the Spirit of God strengthens us to fight against sin, to resist its tempting power more and more, there is progress in the Christian life, progress in obedience, walking by the Spirit, so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, this means that the Holy Spirit does indeed give us the ability to resist sin, put it off, put it to death, and walk in newness of life. What we have to understand here, finally, is that it's not our dedication to the law that will make it so, that will give us victory over sin in the Christian life. So, fifth and finally here, very briefly, it is not the law that will empower us to win that war with sin, but only the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the victory. Notice verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why does Paul say not under a law at this point? Because if you were going on living in sin and didn't have any progress in the Christian life, you'd still be under the law which gives no freedom, you understand? The law which keeps you in the bondage of sin. But Paul's saying the Spirit sets you free to live the Christian life, to resist sin, that you will no longer gratify those sinful desires. You are in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, not under the law. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, who gives that freedom to walk in newness of life. It's not attained by our dedication to the law, though we must as Christians read the law, though we must personally and vigorously and thoroughly seek to apply the law of liberty to our lives. It's not that law that brings us liberty and the strength to resist sin and walk in obedience to our Lord and to our God and Father. The Holy Spirit gives you that freedom. Walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit means you're on your knees pleading with God for the grace of the Spirit to give you fruitfulness, growth, maturity in the Christian life. Walk by the Spirit is Paul's prescription for you to be a people of prayer who earnestly and without ceasing beg for the grace of the Spirit to give you victory over sin. Little by little, it won't be perfect in this life. It will be a small beginning of true obedience, but the Spirit will indeed work it in us, the children of God. Sin will not have the last word. In fact, that struggle of the Spirit against our sinfulness will not be a stalemate. If you walk by the Spirit, in reliance on the Spirit, your faith in Jesus Christ will be strengthened through dedication to prayer, holding on to Jesus and to his finished work, thinking on the gospel, the mind of Christ being worked in you by the Spirit of God. It is that which produces obedience in the Christian life. Obedience according to the law of love. Pray, people of God. Pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Pray more vigorously to use those means of grace, the word of God preached, not only preached, but read in our homes, the word on which you meditate day and night. Make use of those means that the Spirit is pleased primarily to work through. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit that will bring about that sort of living according to the law in the Christian life, true liberty, to live in accordance with the law of love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.